Have you ever tried to make yourself be joyful? You know, you say to yourself, be joyful. Come on, be joyful, be joyful. Or have you ever tried to make yourself be at peace? Be at peace. What's wrong with you? Just be at peace. I mean, does that work? Maybe we need a different strategy. You know, maybe it's food. If I could just eat something, I'll have peace. And there's something to that. We enjoy. We enjoy food. It brings us joy. But if you eat, if that's the only thing that's bringing joy, if that's what you're always looking for, you keep gaining more and more and more and more and more weight, and eventually you end up depressed, and it doesn't work. Or maybe it's maybe the strategy is entertainment. And there's something to that. Entertainment can bring us joy. But what about when the thrill is over? I think all of us know that giving ourselves to entertainment over and over again, it's shallow. It doesn't bring the deep and lasting joy that we're looking for. Or maybe it's in relationships. You know, if I was just married, then I'd have joy. Or if I just had a child or a grandchild or some other relationship, that would bring me joy. And that's probably getting closer to the truth, because God created us for a relationship to give and receive love. But what about if we're rejected or abandoned or alone? Today we're going to talk about what the Apostle Paul, his prescription for joy, his prescription for peace in the book of Philippians. So let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for being our God and being Lord of this universe, for creating this world, for giving us life, for putting us here, for redeeming us from our sins. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together here this morning in this church and uniting us together. We ask you, Lord, to guide us today and to open our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge to you that our hearts tend to get cold and hard and resistant, stubborn, or fearful, or just discouraged or depressed. God, help us this morning to lift our eyes to you. Encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at, we're going to be going over Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 this morning. So if you want to turn and open in your Bibles, it's on page 982 in the House Bible, if you're using that. We'll just start off here with Philippians 4 and verse 1. It says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This word stand firm means to persist, to persevere, to keep going, to stand strong. And he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Some translations say, in this way stand firm, or this is the manner in which you stand firm. It's referring to back to something that he talked about earlier. And so that the question we could have is, what is the thus? How do we stand firm? You know, it just seems that so many start so strongly following Christ and then peter off along the way. I know I've followed Christ for over 40 years now, and so many people, that's the case. How do we stand firm? How do we keep going? It's so easy for our hearts to get dull, for us to become disillusioned with our faith or with our God or with the church or with someone in the church, to stop running for God, just to lose that spark, to lose that zeal, to lose that joy that we once had. Our hearts can just become dull. Or we become distracted and we have other loves, maybe sports or maybe things, cars or boats or houses or maybe people in some cases, maybe entertainment, whatever. Something else grabs a hold of our hearts and we get distracted. How do we keep going for the long haul? Well, I think if we look just a few verses forward to what he's referring back to, it gives us a clue. Let's look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. It's concluding his previous section. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So basically, the conclusion of what he talks about, he's been talking about his own life and how he's given up the things that were dear to him and important to him and in Judaism, and he's embraced Christ, and he's suffering and going kind of down like Jesus went down, down, down. But Paul's hope was that he too would be resurrected from the dead. And so this is his concluding thought, is that, hey, we're not citizens of this kingdom. We're not citizens of the United States or of Philippi. We're citizens of heaven. And our king, our leader is going to come, our political leader is going to come out of heaven, and he's going to make the whole world new and change everything into a paradise. And he's going to give us new bodies. We'll be resurrected from the dead. And this is the hope that he had. This is what keeps him going, and I think this is what keeps us going. This is what allows us to persevere, is that future hope of resurrection, of eternal life that's coming. You know, I think sometimes we think of the major motivation, or sometimes we think maybe the only motivation that we should have as Christians is just what Jesus did for me. You know, he died for me, he forgave me, that's enough. I should be grateful, that should keep me going for the rest of my life. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible gives other motivations, and I think without this motivation of future glory, of future reward, we probably won't keep going. So I think this is the thus that he talks about. How do you keep going? How do you stand strong? It's by looking to the future about what God is going to do when Jesus Christ comes back and rewards those who are his. This is what gave Jesus. This is what motivated him. He said, it says, for the joy set before him. How did he go through the cross? How did he endure that suffering? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, it says in the book of Hebrews, despising the shame. He saw the end. He saw us. He saw who he was purchasing. He says, it's worth it. It's worth the suffering for that end. And that's how we keep going as well. And look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. We're not quite sure who this true companion is. In Greek, it's actually a word, something like syzygos. It could actually be a proper name, but it's probably someone that everybody knew about. It could have even been Epaphroditus, who was carrying this letter back to Philippi. But he entreats this true companion to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, this is pretty interesting. How would you like it this morning if, you know, we were to call out a couple people in here who haven't been getting along and saying, hey, you guys start agreeing. This is a pretty bold thing for Paul to do. And these were not just ordinary women. These were leading women in the church. They had labored with Paul in the gospel earlier, along with Clement and some others. We don't know for sure who they are, who they were, but perhaps they were a couple of the women who were there praying in the Jewish prayer circle that Paul first went to when he came to Philippi. He found a group of women who were praying, and he preached the gospel to them, and that's how the church was founded. Maybe they were even founding members of the church. But they were faithful women. They'd followed Christ. They'd served alongside of Paul. And this is, to me, just kind of astounding to think about. So I've seen this in my own life as well, that people that have really followed the Lord sometimes very well and for a long time can have a relational rift. It just seems impossible to get over it. And that's evidently what was happening here in Philippi. We don't know what it was. We don't know if there was a sin that one of them committed or one had been offended by the other. Maybe there was a rivalry that kind of developed. You know, maybe one was looking at the other and saying, I can't believe she does that. I mean, I don't do that. And you're looking at the other person's weakness, and then the other person looks at another weakness and says, I can't believe she does that. I'm not like that. Instead of looking at each other's strengths, we look at each other's weaknesses. We don't know what the roots of their disagreement was, but it was evidently long and protracted. Paul had heard about it months later. I think we can learn some things by Paul's address here. First of all, it's even godly Christians, even those who have followed the Lord, can struggle sometimes with relational rifts, and they can be very, very difficult to heal. It's just hard sometimes. Secondly, I think we see that Paul confronts this. He doesn't just let it go. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug and say, well, we'll just cover it up. Eventually it'll get better on its own. He doesn't do that. Or he doesn't just, you know, wash his hands of it and say, well, we tried, I guess. I guess they're just not going to get along. But he takes some initiative. He confronts the problem here in this letter. And then thirdly, he asked for someone to give them help. They needed some mediation. They needed someone to come and help them sort this out. They weren't able to do it on their own. Even these godly women, they couldn't sort it out on their own. So he says, loyal yoke fellow, true companion, help these women. They need your help. I think this is really instructive. You know, if you have a problem with someone, sometimes I've seen this in marriages. The marriages, they just are cold and stale and having trouble getting along. And people think, well, I should be able to figure this out. And they're slow to get help. Or there's a conflict in a marriage, or between two brothers or two sisters, or between a brother and a sister. Sometimes mediation is needed. The wisdom, some outside wisdom and some help to talk things through is needed. Don't be embarrassed by it if you have a problem like this. And a couple, right after Easter, Brad and Matt are going to take us through a series on peacemaking and conflict resolution. So we'll talk more about this area then. But then in verse 5, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. He says it twice. He's emphasizing this. And this word rejoice is used 11 times in the book of Philippians. It's definitely a theme of this book. He wanted them to have joy. He wanted them to rejoice. I think this is maybe a little bit startling coming from a man who's sitting in prison. A man who had undergone all the suffering and trials that Paul had and was sitting in a probably very challenging circumstance there in prison, in a Roman prison. And at the point of waiting a sentence whether he was going to be executed or not. It's just incredible that a man in that place would say, hey, rejoice! From the darkest place comes this voice saying, hey, rejoice, I am, why aren't you? Now, I don't think that Paul is saying here that we should never have any sorrow, that we should always be rejoicing in the sense of sorrow, or we should never weep, we should never have sadness. We know that because earlier in the book, he talked about Epaphroditus who had been sick, one of his co-workers. If he'd have died, he said, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow, implying that he already was feeling sorrowful. But if Epaphroditus had died, it would have been even worse. In Romans 12, verse 15, Paul talks about how he talks about we should rejoice with those who rejoice, but then he says to weep with those who weep. You don't, let me just give you a tip here. Don't use Philippians 4 or 5 as a club, okay? You know, somebody's weeping, somebody's having a trouble, and you come up and say, okay, brother, okay, sister, you know, I'm sorry to tell you this, but God says you shouldn't be weeping. You should be rejoicing. Paul doesn't say that. He says, weep with those who weep. And as you do that, it's an affirmation that their sorrow, their sadness is legitimate. That's why you're weeping with them. You're sorrowful with them because you're entering into their loss. You're legitimizing their sadness by weeping with them in really the most powerful way. So what does he mean, rejoice in the Lord always? Well, I think we need to stress the words in the Lord. It's always possible to find joy in the Lord. No matter what the waves that hit you, no matter what burdens come, no matter what disappointments, you can always find joy in the Lord. And so in that way, we can always rejoice in Him. Not that we shouldn't mourn things or ever be sad, but we can always find some joy in Him. I know I have sat in our care ministry with dozens, maybe even hundreds of people, and just help them mourn. Maybe it's the loss of a child. Maybe it's the loss of a spouse to divorce. That's a gut-wrenching thing. Maybe it's the loss of a parent in a family whose parents got divorced. And maybe it's the loss that comes from abuse, childhood abuse or neglect, and the things that you miss there and how it's still affecting your life. And just helping people to mourn, to see their losses, to count their losses. And of course, if there's sadness and mourning and it doesn't go anywhere, that's not good. God doesn't want us just to sit in depression and sadness all the time. But He wants us to be able to count our losses and move forward and move and return to joy. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. Don't stay in joy. Look to the Lord and find joy there. Don't stay in sadness. Look to the Lord and find joy there. Return to joy. But sometimes this can take some time. Sometimes it can be a process. You know, Jesus said that, didn't He? He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Comfort is a future thing. God sometimes lets us stay in our sadness and mourning for a while. But in the future, comfort is coming, He says. They shall be comforted. So Paul's basically just saying, don't stay in your sadness. And I like to think of mourning as that process of counting your losses, seeing what you've lost, mourning that, and then returning to joy. That's the purpose of it. So he says, don't stay in sadness, but look to Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. You have the Lord. And I think he's talking here not just about what the Lord has done in forgiving us and what he's doing right now in changing us and working in our lives and working in our world, or even what he's doing in the future, but rejoice in him. Rejoice that you have him. It's kind of like a woman who might start, you know, might be complaining a lot. "Well, honey, we don't have this, and why don't we get this, and why aren't you buying me this?" And after a while, the husband says, "Well, sweetheart, you have me. I mean, isn't that something?" And we can be that way with God. "God, give me this, give me that." Well, we have him. Let's rejoice in him. So I think Paul even has that in mind. Let's rejoice that we have him. Okay, then he says, let your reasonableness, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This word reasonableness, some translations translate it considerateness. I think most say your gentleness, and most of the time this is translated in the New Testament as gentleness. Let your gentleness be known by all. And I think this little phrase may sum up much of what Paul said earlier in the letter when he talked about putting others before yourself, humbling yourselves before others, letting others have their preferences and letting your preferences go without. He's working to help the Philippians be more united, more in love with one another, and giving preference to one another and honor. So he's saying, I don't know, maybe he's just saying this, don't be so hard on each other. I know I've got a part of me that's somewhat perfectionistic and, you know, can get down on me for different things. And, you know, maybe sometimes that's good. Sometimes I deserve that, but sometimes it's overboard. And that same part of me can get down on other people and have these high standards of people. Maybe Paul's just saying, well, look, don't be quite so hard on people. Be considerate. Be gentle. Understand. Be empathetic of people's weaknesses. And we can afford to be gentle because we have him. We have him. says the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. And that word literally means near. It's hard to know here if this is talking about near in the sense that God gave the promise to almost every man or woman of God in the Old Testament. He says, I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I'll support you. That kind of nearness. Or if it means the Lord is at hand in the sense that he's about ready to return. He's near at hand in returning back to earth. Or perhaps he means both. I don't know. But either way, we can rejoice and we can let ourselves be reasonable because the Lord is near. He's close to us. He's at hand and he's coming back. And then he says in verse 8, be anxious, finally, brothers, verse 6, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now you see this contrast here. He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, give thanks. He's basically saying, whatever you're anxious about, that's what you need to pray about. Bring your anxiety to the Lord in prayer. Anything you're anxious about, pray about it. Big, little, small, large. And then he talks about the word supplication. This is a little bit more of an earnest type of prayer, where you're really bearing your heart, where you're really begging God to do something. Sometimes it takes this to get rid of our anxiety and just really trust the Lord. Some earnest, diligent prayer. We're not talking about here, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, or, you know, come Lord Jesus be our guest and let these gifts to us be blessed. We're not talking about those kinds of prayers. Frankly, that was the kind I grew up with. We're talking about genuine prayer where we pour out our heart before God, where we let him know what we want. We beg with him. We plead with him. We see him as right. He's really there and he loves us and he cares for us. And we think that maybe, just maybe he'll answer. What does this prayer do? How does this prayer help our anxiety? Well, it brings God into the picture. No longer are we struggling with this whole situation on our own. All these fears and worries, we're not on our own, but God is there. We've engaged God. We've called upon, we've petitioned the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who's made all things. We've asked him for help. We've called upon a father who loves us so much that he sent his own son to die for us. God is involved. God is engaged now that we've prayed. We've asked him to move, to protect, to watch over, to care, to remedy whatever the problem is that we have. Now, sometimes I've talked to people, and I've had this experience myself sometimes. People have come up and said, well, Dave, I tried that. I tried to pray, just lifting up all these concerns to God, but it just didn't work. My anxiety was still there. And I find in my own life, typically when this happens, I'm not really praying in faith. You know, I'm just kind of talking to the air or something, and it's like I'm worrying out loud. I'm not really believing that the God of heaven is listening and hearing my prayers and that he cares. And I think that's one reason he adds this third element in here, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. He wants us to pray and supplicate until we can get to the point that we're actually thankful. And to be actually genuinely thankful, you've got to be trusting in God in something. Something about his character, something that he's done or will do, some promise that he's given. So he says, yes, be thankful as well, and that thanksgiving can bring in the promises of God. I think this is particularly helpful when you find a promise, when you're able to thank God for that promise that meets your need, the very area that you're anxious about, whether it's, you know, your job or your relationships or whatever. When God gives you promises and when you claim things related to your very need, that's especially when it's relieving. It's good to find a relevant promise and trust and thank God for that. I know I struggle in this area myself. I'm anxious every day, every week. It's just part of my life. You know, I'm sure it's true for most of us. We have anxiety. I know for me, it just really helps. I know sometimes on our dates, you know, Dawn will come with her list of questions, and she's got burdens that she's sharing with me, and I share burdens with her, but sometimes it just feels, well, I'm the husband, I'm supposed to be able to figure all this stuff out, I'm the leader. It just becomes so burdensome. We'll just stop and pray. A lot of times we'll pray over our week, and boy, after I do that, it's just like, oh, I can relax. God's maybe going to work, you know, where we've prayed, we've laid those things. It's almost like just rolling this burden off of myself and onto God. That's what happens so often in prayer. I think this should be our primary focus in prayer. Yes, we need to pray for other people and have our prayer lists, but I think God is particularly pleased when we pray for what we really want, what we really desire, what we're really concerned about. And we include Him in that part of our lives. I remember a while back I was preparing for a message. And when I became a pastor, my biggest problem was I had absolutely no confidence in public speaking. And at this conference, I was going to speak before almost 2,000 people. It's a Faith Walkers conference. So I was working really hard at it. I wanted to do the very best I could to really bless these people and not be embarrassed, frankly, as part of it. And you know, as I was preparing the message, part of this message was to not only pray to God, but to take a moment sometimes to just stop and listen, just to quiet your heart and just wonder, well, I wonder if God has anything He'd like to communicate to me. You know, sometimes if you just have a one-way conversation, it's if you've ever been with somebody like that, it can get kind of bad. You know, it's like, can I talk sometime? You know, maybe God feels like that sometimes. But, you know, yeah, pray to Him, but sometimes stop and listen. And so I thought, well, maybe I should practice what I preach. So I'll just try to stop and listen. I wasn't expecting really anything to happen. And as I stopped, I just quieted myself. And I said, Lord, is there anything You want me to know right now? Just right away. It didn't take hardly any time. This voice came into my mind. It was my own thoughts. But it said, Dave, why are you so anxious? And it just struck me, oh my goodness, I am anxious. It just exposed the amount of anxiety that was there that I just had kind of been ignoring, I guess. And I thought, and it was almost a little bit of a firm voice too. You know, why are you so anxious? I'm not so pleased with your anxiety. But it was also kind. And then right after that, this verse came to mind. Do not fear, for I am with you. Be not anxious, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And the voice, as I thought of that verse, it had that impact on me. Oh my goodness, God is with me. God is going to help me. God is going to support me. He's more concerned about what I share there at a Faith Workers conference than I am. And it's just like a wave of relief came over me. It's like, oh, thank you, God. I don't want to be anxious. I want to trust in You. And for the rest of the time preparing, I had some anxiety. You know, I had concern about doing well, but it's just like a relief. I got the right promise. And I was able to give thanks. Thanks, God, that You're with me. Just the other day, I was driving home a little late from work, a little later than I usually would like to get home, and I just noticed some anxiety as I was driving. In fact, it was just kind of a little feeling right here in my chest. And I noticed it. I noticed it was trying to push me to get home fast. Maybe not that safe driving, I thought. And so I just thought, well, I'm going to kind of explore and see what this anxiety is. And just kind of focused on that place where I was feeling anxious and realized, you know, that's the kind of anxiety I feel. And I realized it was anxious because I was anxious inside because I thought Dawn was going to be upset with me. You know, there's a time I'm supposed to be home and I wasn't going to make that. And by the way, she wasn't. She's a very good wife. She doesn't nag me or get on me and things like that. But I was worried that she might be. And, you know, under that, I noticed that, oh, I think this part of me is anxious a lot sometimes when I'm with Dawn. Like, gosh, is our relationship going to get in trouble? And if it did, boy, that'd be really scary. And sometimes at our elders' meeting or any time that I'm going to be evaluated as a pastor, you know, it's like this anxiety, you know, oh my goodness, am I going to lose my job, or am I going to be able to be successful here? And sometimes when I go into a counseling session, I just feel that same anxiety. So I was driving, and actually I was at a stop sign. I just said, well, I wonder what the highest, most merciful God, I wonder what he would want to say to this anxiety right there. And again, a couple words came to my mind. Immortality is coming. Immortality is coming. I don't know what it was about those words, but they stuck really deeply. And I do think I know. I think there's a little part of me inside that realizes how utterly dependent I am. All of us know we could only survive a few weeks without the grocery stores or without other people around us, without our wives, without our friends, without our coworkers, without our job. I'm just utterly dependent. And that spoke to that part of me like, oh, immortality is coming. I don't have to worry. I'm going to live forever. And again, it was peace. Ever since that, several days now, even preparing for this message, I'm more at peace. Thinking about that. Whatever happens, I'm going to get a new body. I'm going to live forever. So what does Paul say is the result if we pour out our anxieties, our worries and prayer and supplication and thanksgiving? What is the result? He says it's verse 7, and the peace of God, it's God's peace, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This word guard is a military term. It brought probably to their minds the image of a garrison, of a battalion guarding their garrison. And so the peace will guard your heart. Peace will keep, no matter the waves that are coming at you from the world and the problems out there and the people and all the burdens as they just keep waving against you, peace will be like a military garrison guarding your heart and mind. And it'll be so amazing that it'll just be incomprehensible. You just can't understand how someone could be at peace like that. I just think this is just an astounding promise. I mean, is this really true? Is it true that no matter what comes against us, we can just have this peace that's guarding our souls? Can that really happen? Do you experience that kind of peace? I think if you're like me, you'd have to say, well, sometimes. Sometimes, maybe not very often, though. Why don't we go for it all the time? You know, why do we put up with the struggling and the concerns and the turmoil and the stress and the worry? When we have this amazing promise, let's go for it. Let's cast our anxieties before God. Let's lay them out before Him. Let's claim His promises. Let's give thanks. Let's bring Him into the picture. Let's remember Jesus. Let's remember where we're going. Let's remember eternal life is coming. So we can experience this awesome, awesome promise. Wouldn't you like to live this way all the time? Boy, I sure would. That would be awesome. And Paul finishes here in verse 8. He gives a list of virtues. It's interesting that Greek philosophers and moral teachers would often give lists of virtues in their messages. And so Paul gives one here as well. He says, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. It's interesting that these don't have any connectives with them. It's like for emphasis, he's saying, look, what's true, what's honorable, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, what's commendable. He's emphasizing these. Then he has two if clauses here. If there's any excellence, which, by the way, that's one of the qualities that the Greeks valued above anything else is excellence, this Greek word. If there's anything worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. I think this is really interesting. Think about these things. Bring those things to mind. Admire those things. And what I think is interesting is I find in myself a tendency to kind of fixate on the bad things around me, the problems in the world and in my own life or in my family or wherever. It's easy to fixate on the bad things. I think sometimes our culture is kind of almost addicted to this. If you think about the news, it's almost all bad. You know, there's some war or some threat of war or some shooting or some problem here or, you know, some potential economic disaster if we dare have a tariff on steel or, you know, I don't know anything about steel or tariffs, but, you know, there's all this worry out there that just comes toward us. Evidently, we like this for some reason. It sells. That's why they have it on the news, is people like it. What does that do to us? All this bad news. Focusing on all these bad things. What would it do to us? It makes us depressed. It makes us anxious. And perhaps this is what Paul is saying here is, look, don't look at the bad things that are coming, but notice those things. I think it takes an effort. Notice those things that are true and good and right and pure and lovely and admirable and praiseworthy and excellent. Notice those things. Bring those to mind. I guess it's almost like, you know, we've got this world around us and there's the good, the bad, and the ugly, and it's God's world. He made this world, but we can just tend to see and concentrate and see, well, look what the devil's doing, and we miss what God's doing because we're just so focused on the bad. And finally, in verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, these first two words, learned and received, are kind of semi-technical words. And both in Judaism and in the Greek world, these words were used for the transmission of sacred tradition. And so Paul is talking about the doctrinal truths that they'd heard from him, that he had taught them, and the ethical instruction that he had given them. But then the second two words, a little less formal. And it would include everything about Paul, his attitudes, his goals, and, you know, his example, what you hear and see in me as well. So all about Paul. Sometimes you hear this word, more is caught than taught. And I think there's probably truth to that. But Paul is saying here, he wanted them to do both. He wanted them to remember what he taught them and the truth that he'd systematically given to them, but also he wanted to remember what he lived like. For us today, that would be the writings of Paul. We have them right here. And also the writings of the whole New Testament. That would be what's been delivered over to us, the doctrine and the ethical teachings that we have. But also we see the example of Paul, the example of Jesus, the example of the apostles. And of course we see example of many around us who are trying to live this way ourselves, living examples that we can imitate. So what is the result? He says, the God of peace will be with you. The result is we'll have this incomprehensible peace, this incomprehensible joy that just permeates our lives beyond understanding. I was reading that the greatest psychological problems today? Right at the top of the list are depression and anxiety, a lack of joy and a lack of peace. And you know, it's understandable. I think it's understandable. We live in a broken world, an evil world. It's impossible to get through this world unscathed. And the longer we live, the more hits we take, the more disappointments we go through, the more evil that we experience. And it's easy. It's easy to let all of that weigh on you and affect you. But I think God has given us a message of hope. And it's in this book of Philippians, actually. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it that Jesus, he left heaven. He became a man. He laid aside his own privileges. He died on a cross. And God resurrected him from the dead. We see this in the Apostle Paul. He imitating Jesus. He says, I'm going to give up too. I'm going to give up everything that's important to me. And I'm going to go down just like Jesus did. And I'm going to sacrifice and I'm going to suffer and be conformed to his suffering and eventually to his death. And that's where he was right here on the edge of execution. In order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, he had this hope of eternal glory. That's the gospel, folks. The gospel is that what Jesus did. And it's only on these unalterable, eternal truths that joy can ultimately be found. That's where joy can be found, is in Jesus, in him, and what he's done. And as we bring our fears and our disappointments, and our whether they're disappointments in the world around us or disappointments in our own brokenness, as we bring those things before God and just bring them right out in the open, and we pray and we supplicate and we give thanks and we claim his promises and we find the promises that relate to the areas that we're struggling with, we can find peace. We can find joy. It's a sure, solid foundation that's like this military battalion guarding our hearts from the waves of trials and problems that come against us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereignly working in this world. Lord, even all of the evil that's happening, it is only happening by your permission. And Lord, in your providence, you are working everything together for the good of those who love you. Help us to believe in you, to trust in you. Help us to remember that we have you. We have what you've done for us. You've forgiven us, but you're also with us. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You're coming back. You're going to straighten out the mess of this world. You're going to bring in a paradise. You're going to give us new bodies. Lord, this is the good news. No matter how bad things go, they're going to be good in the end. You're going to win, God. You're going to win. Help us to believe that, to trust it, and to be at peace, and to live in joy. In Jesus' name, amen.